Okay, last week at the end of chapter 5, section known as the Song of Deborah. Deborah was the one that God used to lead Israel into battle and to give them victory. And as we see at the very last of chapter 5, it says, "So the land had rest for 40 years. Ah, rest, finally rest. Peace in the Lord, safety in the Lord. Also, just a time of prosperity with no war for the children of Israel. God had delivered his people yet again from the harsh oppression of the Canaanites. When they had come into the promised land, God promised them victory over all of the mites and tites, the Canaanites. But yet, because of their disobedience, we can see even tonight with the Midianites, that the enemy, which is a picture of the flesh, makes a comeback. And whenever we give the enemy a foothold, you know what happens. And that's what happened with the tribe of Israel. God had delivered his people yet again from the harsh oppression. He'd used a prophetess by the name of Deborah to judge and to lead God's people to victory. Because one by the name of Barak wasn't man enough to stand up and take the reins and lead the people to victory. So God raised up a woman, a prophetess by the name of Deborah. And chapter 5, of course, is the song of victory. And notice that Deborah in verse 1 of chapter 5 is mentioned first. Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang a song on that day. They had a lot to sing about, a lot to rejoice about. And God gave them 40 years to rejoice in the victory that they had, and also the safety and the peace and the prosperity and the rest that they had been given because they cried out to God. They turned back to God and he gave them deliverance. And so it was through this victory that Israel had 40 years of rest and peace. That is until we see again here in verse 1. And we're going to see this 13 times, 13 different cycles, same thing over and over. They go back and make the same mistakes. Oftentimes we say history repeats itself, but it's not history repeating itself. It's man going back and doing the same old things over and over and over. And look what verse 1 says. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. How sad it is that at one time, he had delivered them from the enemy and given them peace. And now, because they were again caught up into idolatry and all sorts of perverted behavior, that the Lord had to chasten them for 7 years. And it tells us there that the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So if you've been with us, first 5 chapters of Judges, and here again tonight in chapter 6, we're going, here we go. Again, back to the same old ways. Won't these people ever get it? Won't they ever learn? Well, when I read sections of scripture like this or books like this, you know, before I become too judgmental, before I become a judge in the book of Judges, I have to be reminded of what Paul wrote to those at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Which, of course, is to the New Testament believer, the New Testament church. And this is what he writes. Now, all these things happened to them, speaking of those that are in the Old Testament. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. In the original language, it means to warn or to caution or to advise us. And therefore, Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And you know, oftentimes as believers, as Christians, born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, we run into cycles as well. We go back and do the same old things over and over and over. And so I can always learn from these Old Testament examples, and I hope you do too. And before we begin to point the finger at the Old Testament saints, things haven't changed a whole lot in many ways. And so for Israel, the cycle continues. For the church corporately today, for the believer individually, take heed, because oftentimes we can fall into the same cycle again. Can you relate here tonight? And I would ask that we would each examine our own hearts. And tonight, as we look at this, do we have any cycles of sin that continue in our lives? It can happen to all of us. And we can go on for certain periods of time and think, man, I got victory over this one. And that's when we seem to get in trouble. For them, it was 40 years, a whole generation. There was rest. And for us, sometimes we can have rest and peace from whatever this thing is, whatever this cycle may be, that continues to make a comeback in our lives. We have rest, but yet, all of a sudden, because of sin, because of their wickedness, because of the evil doing in the sight of the Lord, as we see here tonight, God delivers them into the hands of the Midianites for 7 long years. And notice verse 2. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. And so it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. And then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now the Midianites, of course, were part of the Canaanites. And this group here, the Midianites, were Bedouins. They were sojourners. They were travelers. They traveled in tents, in bands of marauders. And when the Midianites would make their raids on the Jews, they would ravage, as we see here, and strip the land of all of its produce and leave the people in desperation and in poverty. And again, what a picture we have when we give the enemy a foothold. Israel's backsliding led them to poverty, to slavery, to fear, even to the point, as it says there in verse 2, rather than enjoying the land of milk and honey, they had to live in caves and dens, in strongholds. And you know, when the enemy gets a foothold, life literally caves in. And there's a picture of that we see here tonight. When the Midianites would come in, man, they would be like locusts. They would just strip the land of everything. Israel's backsliding left her just completely empty. Those who Israel had conquered were now her masters. The tail was now wagging the dog. Those who once enjoyed the land of milk and honey were now destitute. As Christians, when we go back to our old ways, the end result is always slavery and poverty. And you look around at what happens oftentimes when people backslide. They're reduced, even like Proverbs says, to a crust of bread. Just emptiness, a dried up life. What a picture we see here in verses 2 to 6 of how the enemy works the same way today. He uses the same mode of operation, but he does it in different ways. And look around what he does to people. He comes in and he strips people's lives of everything. He comes in and he prevails, as we see here in verse 2. It says that Midian prevailed. And then it says he destroys in verse 4. He leaves no sustenance. He comes in like locust. He leaves us greatly impoverished. And you know, have you ever stopped and thought on how poorly Satan rewards his followers? Isn't that nuts? Why would people want to follow someone that would do exactly these things? This is his desire. Satan never can bless. And what do people do? They turn their back on the one that loves them and gave his life for them and wants to bless them and wants them to enjoy times of rest and peace and safety in Him. But yet, what is it in the human heart that draws them back to the old ways? And just look at the way Satan rewards people. Just the ruined and devastated lives that we see in America. Just turn on the news. It's just when you think it can't get any worse, it does. Some of the things you read that are being done in our nation today, and I'm not going to list any, but it is absolutely pitiful. And so from 40 years of prosperity to 7 years of poverty. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. The Lord does not permit His children to sin successfully. That's pretty heavy. The Lord does not permit His children to sin successfully. Why? Because He chastens those that He loves. And if we are children of God, and we choose to rebel and turn away and backslide and go back to the old ways, go back to the old master, if we belong to the Lord, He will chasten us. I'll tell you what, if you're still back in your old worldly ways and it's been any length of time and there's been no chastening, I would be very concerned, my friend. Maybe concerned enough, if you're truly a Christian, you better get back. Matter of fact, a couple of weeks ago, a dear friend of mine who chose to go back to the world was taken home by the Lord. Sad, sad situation. By accident. But you know, oftentimes you see those that for one reason or another, maybe they refuse to turn back, or maybe God is keeping them from something worse. He was just hanging some blinds, some chandeliers, and let go of the drill. It broke the window, caused the glass to break, and he bled to death from the cuts that he received under his arms. And the emergency room doctor said he had never seen a gash like that where a person bled to death. How sad. Disqualified. I want to finish the race. I don't know about you. I don't want to be disqualified. Unlike today, the Lord is not an enabler who allows His children to do as they please. Sometimes parents today can be enablers in the lives of their kids, but God is not an enabler. His ultimate purpose is to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. That's His desire. You see, obedience to the Lord builds character in our lives. And yes, obedience to the Lord also brings with it trials, tests, tribulations. But the Lord said, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And obedience to the Lord builds character. Whereas sin destroys character. It absolutely ruins a person's testimony. And it leads a person into spiritual poverty. And how sad it is for someone who tasted to see how good the Lord is and to go back, even as Israel wanted to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to where the onions and the garlics and the leeks are. All the things that cause indigestion. And all the world will do for you is cause you spiritual indigestion and poverty. Well, at least, as we see at the end of verse 6, they eventually did the right thing, didn't they? Where it says, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord in desperation. And you know what? I've been there myself. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. I did it again. And they did eventually do the right thing. The good news is, as we saw in 1 John 1:9 on Sunday, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice verse 7. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites. And you know what? The Midianites come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? These things that want to creep in and want to dominate again and take over. We all deal with various Midianites. Some different than others, but all with the same MO, all with the same mode of operation to disqualify us and to try to take us out. But we see here that they cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites. That the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, many think it was Obadiah, who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, And again, in Scripture, in the Old Testament, Egypt is always a picture of the world. The Lord brought us out of the world. He took us out of the world, and He took us out of bondage. We were sitting in darkness. We were seated in chains. We were in Egypt, if you would, spiritually. I brought you out of Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now, verses 7 to 10 is not, and I told you so. It's just a reminder. And God, through the prophets, was reminding His people of the marvelous things that He had done. In verse 8, He had brought them out of Egypt. And there is that place in time, in your life and in mine as a believer, when the Lord brought us out of the old life, the old lifestyle, the old things. Then in verse 9, He says, I delivered you out. And some of you have been delivered in tremendous ways. Everything from possession to whatever it might be, oppression, all sorts of things. God delivered you out. In verse 10, and I also said to you, and so He reminded them, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. And so He just reminds them of what He has done for them. That's why it's good to read the Bible, both Old Testament and New, to see God's faithfulness to His people in the Old Testament, to see God's faithfulness to us today. And we need to read the Word of God to be reminded of the things that He's done for us. Because sometimes we can get pretty comfortable and forget. It's been said, God speaks to His children either through the loving voice of Scripture or the heavy hand of chastening. If we ignore the first, we must endure the second. There's wisdom in that. And so, following the voice of the prophet, we now have, as verse 14 tells us, He says that He is going to deliver them. He says, go in verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And so, as we see here, that following the voice of the prophet, we now have a pre-incarnate visitation of the Lord. Look at verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah. I'm not going to touch that one tonight. And belonged to Joash. I'm doing pretty good, huh? I had Barak last week. Didn't go there on that one. I have Ophrah tonight, so I'll let you go there. I don't need to do that. Which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress, in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all His miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And so he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So, here we see in verses 11 to 18, the angel of the Lord. He shows up a lot of places in the Old Testament. And so here he comes, the Lord, in a pre-incarnate visitation. what he does is he comes and he, how do we know this is the Lord? Well, verse 14 tells us, then the Lord turned to him and said, and so it's pretty evident who this is. Then again, he addresses him as the Lord. And so here we, for the first time, meet this man by the name of Gideon. Notice what it says about him. He was a weak farmer from the least of the families of Manasseh. And all this guy can do is ask why. Well, at the same time that we're looking at Gideon and asking why, we're asking ourselves, well, why in the world did the Lord choose Gideon? Because in verse 15, he says, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And so he's got all kinds of excuses, doesn't he? He's a weak nobody, got no self-confidence, he's got no courage, no faith. His family worshiped Baal, as we'll see further on. And guess what? Of all people, the Lord appears to him. And the Lord tells him at the end of verse 12, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Look at how God works. Here's the guy making all these excuses why God can't use him, but yet the Lord in his omniscience saw a diamond in the rough. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Isn't it great that the Lord sees things like that? In his own estimation, Gideon thought, man, there's no way. No way. I'm weak, poor farmer. The whole thing, don't use me, go somewhere else. Use somebody else. But isn't it interesting as well, not only that Gideon had short-term memory loss, why did this all happen to us, he said, and the Lord has forsaken us. It's interesting how quickly we can forget. Did the Lord leave them? You know, if the Lord is here and you're over here, guess who moved? That's an easy one because God never moves. He's always there. And if anybody walks away or if anybody backslides or anybody turns away, guess who it is? But yet Gideon says, why did all this happen to us? Isn't it interesting how quickly we can forget? The Lord has forsaken us. And here we have Almighty God telling Gideon that he's with him. But yet Gideon still doesn't get it. And he also tells him he will defeat Midian as if he is only one man. Wow. And isn't that just like the Lord in verse 16? Where he says, surely I will be with you and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. You see, the Midianites, when they finally show up in their group, to plunder Israel again is going to be a total of 132,000 men. And look at how God looks at this tremendous army. He says, it's no more difficult for me to defeat them than it is one man. And he says, I'm going to defeat the Midianites. You shall defeat the Midianites. Of course, God's going to work through him as one man. And if God is the same yesterday, today, and always, and we have to face our little skirmishes and our little battles, doesn't the same hold true? Whether it's 100,000 or whether it's one, it doesn't matter to God. He's got power beyond our anything that we can even fathom in our own minds. And so here, he's got to remind Gideon that he's with him. He will defeat Midian as if he's only one man. And Gideon not only denies all that the Lord has said, but he also wants proof. But again, before we judge these folks in the book of Judges, I have to ask myself, don't I usually do the same thing? When God wants to do a work, when God wants to give me victory in a particular area in my life, why is it that oftentimes I want proof as well? Look what Gideon says, verse 17. Then he said, if now I found favor in your sight, what? Then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. Gideon has a problem that's still even quite common in the church today. He was walking by feeling and not walking by faith. He was walking by sight and not by faith in God's word. And not only that, he heard God's word audibly, which is even greater yet. And all through this first section of Scripture, next week in chapters, or the week after next, because we won't be here next Wednesday, but the week after we get to chapter 7, you're going to see a different man. Gideon's going to be a different man. He's going to be a man of faith. God's going to use him in a tremendous way. But you know what? Right now, he's failing and faltering in a number of areas. Walking by feeling, not by faith. He's walking by sight, not by faith in God's word. And oftentimes we think when we read these Old Testament stories that, man, if I could hear God talk to me audibly, there's no way that I'd fail or falter in my faith. I'd be faithful. I'd go for it. But I don't think we would do anything different than Gideon himself did. Gideon failed to perceive that God is good at using nothings and nobodies. And then again, the same holds true today. There are a lot of people that attend church throughout this country, throughout the world, that sit in pews that think, you know, I'm nothing and I'm nobody and God could never use me. And guess where that thought comes from? God uses nobodies and nothings. We have proof all through the Word of God that God uses nothings and nobodies, which means that every single one of us in this room can be used by God in some tremendous way. It's just a matter of us stepping up to the plate and saying, Lord, here am I, use me. And that's why I love stories like this. It just encourages my faith and shows me, you know what, I'm going to keep going, because we all qualify for nothings and nobodies. We all feel like we've let God down. We all feel like failures. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the one thing that really hammered me at the pastor's conference was when one of the pastors got up and said, you know what, God's not disappointed in you. And that blew me away. And again, I remind you of that here tonight. God's not disappointed in you. God wants to use you in a tremendous way. Gideon just failed to get a grip on that God uses nothings and nobodies. Look at verse 19. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat, chivo, in unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. And the meat he put in a basket, happy meal. And he put the broth in a pot. And he brought them out to him, the Lord, under the terebinth tree, and presented them to him. And so here he is. Goes and prepares. He tells the Lord back in verse 18, wait here, I'll be right back. I'm going to go and bring an offering to you. And so the Lord is waiting, and here he comes back after he goes to prepare this meal. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Wow. Then the Lord said to him, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, finally got it. And so Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So here we are. Gideon wanted a sign. He got one. He brought back the offering, put it out there. It was consumed. But guess what? It didn't really strengthen his faith. It actually frightened him more. Why? Because for the Jew, they believed it was fatal for sinful man to look upon holy God. So now he's really in trouble. He's really shaking in his sandals. And even with the promises still being in effect, Gideon's thinking, I'm still a dead man. You see what happens is unbelief is always a faith killer in every instance. Unbelief kills faith. Notice what he does, verse 24. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And so, first thing he does is he builds an altar to the Lord and calls it the Lord of peace, Jehovah Shalom. And to this day, in the time of the judges, it's still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now, verse 25. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, Gideon, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. Now, Gideon has his first test as this mighty man of valor that the Lord calls him back in verse 12. And what a test it is. What he tells him to do is take his father's second young bull, your dad's bull, take your dad's bull out of the barn, tear down his altar. Imagine that doing that to some of your religious parents that still don't know the Lord, but man, they have the altars and the statues and all this stuff that they worship. Imagine if you went right in and tore it all down. God tells him, go ahead and tear all this stuff down. Take your dad's bull, tear down his altar to Baal, build an altar on top of it to the Lord your God. Offer the bull and the wood that you tear down from the other stuff, from the Ashtaroth goddesses, tear that down. Use that for firewood. Use dad's other pagan images to make a fire. What a test when it's your own family. Many of us had a lot of tests when we came to know the Lord in our families, didn't we? A lot of religious people in our family came against us. But can you imagine what Gideon had to go through? His first test was right at home. And guess what? In those days when they built these pagan altars, they were on a hill so that it was visible from all around. And so Gideon's first test was way out in the open in front of everybody. But as I look at this, I ask myself, you know, isn't that where the Lord usually has us begin in ministry? You see, what doesn't begin at home, you can't do elsewhere. And what this means is, when you get saved, you need to go in and get some of the pagan stuff, all of the pagan stuff, out of your house. And you've heard me share before, when I got saved, I was a sales rep for the Adolph Coors Company, Golden, Colorado. I had all the memorabilia, man. You wouldn't believe what I had. I had all the what was considered cool stuff, the collectibles, cases of beer. They'd give us 3 cases of beer every Friday. I had all the stuff that some guys would die for. And guess what? I began to clean house. I didn't give the booze away. I had tequila, the whole thing, Jack Daniels. It went down the sink. I didn't give it to somebody else to get drunk. I put it down the sink. And nobody had to tell me to do that. I had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and he set me free from alcohol, and I wasn't going to have, you know, something to fall back on. When you get saved, when you get delivered, you clean house. You get rid of the stash. You flush the stuff. You don't give it away. And you get rid of all your pagan idols. And it was actually pretty cool. That was evidence of something radical happening in my life. And you see, it had to begin in my house before it could take place elsewhere. And God was telling me to clean it out, clean it up. And you know, public victories begin in private. God had to do some private things in my own personal life before I could really go public. And isn't it amazing how it works? When we get cleaned up on the inside, and we begin to minister to the outside. Same thing happened with King David. Before David had victory over his 10,000s, he had victory over a lion and a bear. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. And when David took on the lion and the bear, guess what? Only God was there. And when we take on these idols in our lives, it's before God. And when he tells us to get rid of this stuff, we've got to get rid of this stuff. And so before David took on Goliath and took on the tens of thousands, he killed a lion and a bear, and it was in the sight of Almighty God. Yet even though this was at home, this certainly wasn't an easy task for Gideon. Imagine. This was the family altar. The family altar. This is the religious place. But it was pagan. The god of Baal and Ashtaroth. Plus again, like I said, it was built on a hill where everyone could see. That's why I believe he went at night. It'd be easier to knock it all down if he went there at night. It wouldn't be in broad daylight. He probably wouldn't get very far tearing this altar down if it was broad daylight, because everybody in the neighborhood could see what's going on. But you know, this is a tremendous lesson for Christians today. We can't have an altar to worship the Lord in our own homes unless we first tear down the other altars, the pagan altars in our lives. We don't have physical altars maybe in our homes, but we do have a place. I hope that you meet with God every morning, first thing. That you have that place where your Bible sits, your cup of coffee, your tea, whatever you have, orange juice. That you have that place where you meet with the Lord. That is like your family altar. Where you gather together, where you read the Word of God, where you read your devotionals, where you begin your day with the Lord. But you know what? Before you can do that, you've got to get rid of the pagan stuff in your house. That will cause spiritual oppression. Sometimes people wonder why all this stuff, all hell is breaking loose in their house, but they haven't cleaned out their videos and their DVDs yet. I think it's important to clear some of these things out. Even cell phones sometimes need to go. And so what a lesson that before we can have an altar of worship to the Lord, we need to get rid of the pagan stuff. And this was intended to build Gideon's faith. That's why God had him do it. Told him to take the bull and go up there and tear all this stuff down. This was supposed to be a faith builder. Before he could face the Midianites, he had to face the altars of Baal right in his own backyard. And that's usually the way God works. Check it out. Look at verse 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" When they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, had done this thing." Then, you don't think Gideon was in hot water? Check this out. Then the men of the city said to Joash, his dad, "Bring out your son, that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." Oh, man. Uh-oh. He's probably thinking, Gideon, you know, he's kind of a timid guy anyway, right? He's the weak guy and he's the nobody and the nothing. He's probably going, "Oh, man, I've done it now." You ever been in a place like that as a Christian where you step out by faith and all of a sudden the battle would begin to heat up? God put you in the battle. He's armed you. He's equipped you for the battle. But all of a sudden it heats up to the point you're going, "Uh-oh, what have I done now?" You say, "Man, I've done it now. I should have stayed in the cave. I had my chance. Now life has really caved in on me." But you know, and you can attest to this, I'm sure, that just before the greatest victories and just before the greatest breakthroughs, doesn't the enemy try to put fear in your heart, doubt in your mind? Like, what are you doing? Are you out of your mind? Do you really know what you're doing here? Tearing down those altars, your dad's altars? Wait till you get home. Not only that, all of a sudden now the whole neighborhood wants to kill him. But I believe with all my heart, I've seen it and I'm sure you have as well, is that doubt and fear and all of these things precede those great victories. That's usually the motivator for me in ministry. It's the Satanometer, I call it. When the Satanometer is right up redlining, man, I know I'm on the right track. Somebody's ticked off out there. And it's not God that's doing that. God doesn't bring fear. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of peace and of love and of a sound mind. And so if there's fear trying to grip you over something you know God wants you to do, guess where that came from? And folks, you're on the right track. And oftentimes that's the greatest motivator. Rather than, "Uh-oh, what did I do now?" It's, "Oh man, I'm on the right track. I'm on the right track. And I know that he that's in me is greater than he that's in the world, and the enemy can't touch me because I'm about my Father's business and I'm on track and he's got me in his hand and no one's going to pluck me out of it." Here it is early in the morning. The local Baal worshipers, they look up on the hill and there's Gideon. There's Gideon. There's that kid from down the street, that quiet kid, that kind of wimpy little dude. You know, we always thought he was kind of strange anyway, that Joash's kid. And they're looking up there, "What's that kid doing?" "What? He's tearing down the altar." I always thought he was strange. "Why don't we just kill him?" Imagine. "Joash, we're going to kill that kid. Actually, in accordance with God's will, the Baal worshippers were the ones that should have been put to death, because God warned about worshiping Baal. Let's see what Dad has to say. Verse 31. Dad's kind of in hot water too. But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is God, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him," meaning Gideon, "because he has torn down his altar." I have to believe that because Joash walked with God, but he was in a backslidden condition before Israel went back to the pagan altars and the Ashtaroths and the Baals, I have to believe that when Joash observed what his son had done, tearing down the pagan altar and rebuilding the altar to the Lord, that he finally came to his senses. And that's why he said what he said. He said, "Hey, this God Baal, he didn't retaliate. He didn't do anything to Gideon. If Baal were truly a god, there would be repercussions, right? Do we have to defend God? And if Baal is God, let him defend himself." But guess what happened? This is so cool. Instead, Gideon gets a nickname. In Hebrew, it's Yariv Baal. And his new name, it sounds like, again, WWF. It means Baal fighter. And so they give him a nickname because he stood up to this pagan image. It's funny, they call him Jerub Baal, or whatever it is. So it's interesting how, again, God gets the victory. God is for us. Who can be against us? And I believe the Baal fighter knew that. So he was called Jerubbaal. Then, verse 33, all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together. And they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. By the way, that's also known as the valley of Armageddon, Megiddo. And here they are. And history tells us that there were, and we'll see further on, of course, in the book of Judges, here they are, the Midianites, all 132,000 of them. I love this. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, or the shofar, and the Abiezerites gathered behind him, rallied the troops. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh who had gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him as well. And so here they are, the 132,000 to Israel's 32,000, as we'll see next week. They were pretty much outnumbered, weren't they? Like more than 4-1. And here they are, and they thought, easy pickings again. We're going to go right in like the locusts. We're going to plunder Israel again. Easy pickings. Scripture also tells us that they had numberless camels. And there Gideon gathers his troops, and they came up to meet them. Gideon versus Midian. Next week we're going to see that battle and how God chooses to give Israel victory. And you look back at the times that Israel has been delivered in the book of Judges, the people that God has used thus far, and the means by which God delivered his people, it's like, you know, it's beyond human comprehension. And you'll see next week, you probably read ahead on how God chooses to deliver his people. And so here we are, Gideon versus Midian. They probably got big banners and stuff, you know. But yet, Houston, we still have another problem. Problem by the name of Gideon. And this amazes me as well, because 34 tells us the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. How much more do you need? He's got the promises of God. God refers to him as a mighty man of valor. I'm with you. He promised to deliver them from the hands of the Midianites. And not only that, verse 34 tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. It's like, man, victory. Shouldn't have any problem, Gideon. But look at us today. Look at the promises, over 30,000 promises in this wonderful book called the Bible. And in those days, the Holy Spirit at various times came upon people. But after the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit now dwells within us as born again believers. But yet, don't we fall into the same trap sometimes? And what is the trap? He's got the ifs again. Poor Gideon's got the ifs. Gideon's got the ifs again. Look at verse 36. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hands, as you've said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if there is dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." Can you believe this? This is cool, though, for me. I like this. I'm kind of a Gideon guy sometimes. Really, it's like, just one more thing, Lord. Just one more thing, Lord. And so it was, verse 38. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. You'd think that'd be enough, right? Look at verse 39. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak. Just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And guess what? God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Man. I really have to believe that Gideon's unbelief was a bigger enemy than the Midianites. It was more of a hindrance than the 132,000 camel jockeys that were coming against Israel. Now we come to a section of the book that's often taken out of context, frequently misunderstood in religious circles. It's known as putting out a fleece. Anybody ever heard that term before? But putting out a fleece, as we see here, is not a biblical method for determining the will of God. The will of God has already been determined here. God told him exactly what he was going to do. He had the promise of God. He had the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes today, this is taken out of context. And actually, what Gideon is doing here, he's asking God to do what God already said he was going to do. With the dew. Give me a do. But because he lacked in the faith to obey, he puts it back in God's court. If. Show me, Lord. If. Twice Gideon reminds God of what he had said, and twice he asks God to reaffirm his promise with a miracle. And we have to be very, very careful to put conditions on God. And oftentimes people say, "Well, I'm putting out a fleece for this or that." What does the word of the Lord say? Has God given you a promise? Has God given you a command? And putting out a fleece is not only an evidence of Gideon's unbelief, but also his pride. Why? Well, does God have to do what I tell him to do before I do what he tells me to do? I think it's important to know that God wants us to walk by obedience. And you know, this was actually gracious on God's part to do this, to put that fleece out there for him. In all reality, there was nothing really for Gideon to do than to confront the enemy just like God told him and trust God for the victory. And the same thing holds true for us. We must do the same. Don't put conditions on God. Walk by faith. Don't walk by sight. Don't walk by feelings. Walk by the promises of God. And there's a lot we can learn from chapters like this. I think it's important that we learn, even as Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10, that we learn by the examples that were given to us in the Old Testament. These just aren't flannel board stories. These aren't fictitious characters. These are men and women just like you and I, like-minded men and women just like you and I, who sometimes falter and fail, and we're faithless and futile, and we're flounders. But God doesn't give up on us. You know, oftentimes we think we're like Gideon, you know, that God can't use us and we're weak. And, you know, we don't have any gifts or talents. It's incredible what God can do with any of us. And God wants to say the same thing to you and I, that the Lord is with us, you mighty man or you mighty woman of valor, because God wants us to walk in victory. He wants to give us victory. But in order to do that, we need to get the altars out of our life, the Baals and the Ashtaroths. We need to get any of those things that would hinder us or drag us down. We have to be very, very careful not to do evil in the sight of the Lord. God will give you rest and peace and prosperity in your life. And all He asks us to do is to walk in obedience. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. And Lord, I can't help but look at this section of Scripture and even at the book of Judges and think of this wonderful country that we live in, the United States of America, and how, Lord, You laid the foundation here through men and women who stood for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just can't help but think that the Midianites are coming in from all directions, because we're a nation that's in a backslidden condition. We've turned our back on You, Lord. And it just seems as though at times that the Midianites are prevailing, and people are running for the caves, and the enemy is trying to destroy and wants to remove anything and everything that he can from us and leave no sustenance. He's coming in like a flood of locusts to seek and to destroy. And Lord, his plan, as we know, is to leave us greatly impoverished. But Lord, I pray in Jesus' name and through the power of the Holy Spirit that we would cry out to You. And that's Your heart's desire, that we would cry out to the Lord because of the Midianites, if You would, that are coming in like a flood. Have mercy upon us, Lord. People have the wrong impression of what Independence Day is all about. It does not mean independent from You. We are wholly dependent upon You, God. We need You for everything. And I pray in Jesus' name for this nation that You would, Lord, draw us back. I thank You, Lord, that You have had mercy upon us and that You are long-suffering, Lord, wishing that none should perish, but that all would come to repentance. We do pray for every leader from the White House all the way down to political offices on a local level, Lord, that You would draw these men and women to You, that they would repent, and, Lord, that they would turn to You. And that we as a nation would cry out and that You would hear our cry and that You would heal our land. So, Lord, thank You for tonight. I pray that this just wouldn't be another Bible study of something that happened thousands of years ago. But, Lord, that we would know that these are true life stories that even, Lord, impact and affect us today. So help us, Lord, to walk by faith and not by sight. And walk by Your promises, Lord, not how we feel or what we see, but knowing, thus saith the Lord. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand one more time.